Our Lord and our Savior, we come again before you this morning very excited at the potential of giving you worship that is due your name. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness so that our worship might not be hypocritical. That you would allow us to examine our hearts and lives to make sure that we are in the faith and that we, Lord, may know you fully. We pray in thanksgiving that the gospel presents us with a God who is an ever-forgiving God, teaching even us to forgive our brothers 7 times 70, that we may pattern ourselves after Christ. Lord, this is beyond our ability to grasp or imagine, and yet how powerful it is to let it grip our souls and to understand the gospel in its true depth. What zeal it gives to our lives, and fire, Lord, to stand up against unrighteousness. May we be like the man of Psalm 1, Lord, who identifies himself with the law of God and meditates on it day and night and stands apart from the world in all of its forms and is known, Lord, by his singular focus on Christ and him crucified and on the glory that is to come. And Lord, we pray that in doing that in our own lives, in the representation of the gospel in our own church, that we might, by that faithfulness, continue to be used by you for the generations to come. And may the blessing of Christ go to them. We thank you for the hour that we have before us. Help us to use it wisely, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come in, come in. I have a handout first to take notes, and then a reference on the topic of our discussion today, and a map. An extra pen. I don't, Gus, I'm sorry. I usually carry one. I got these big felt markers for the whiteboard up here. Here's a pencil. It's not sharp though. I've got 3 pencils and they're all, none of them work. Has he got one? Is that some kind of reflection on me? Professors. Yes. Okay. I like the sound of that. Chapter 18, where is my bookmark? Here it is. Yes, here it is. I want to begin this morning by reading to you out of Josephus. This is a collection of his works, but this is out of the Antiquities of the Jews, which is a history that he wrote. You might remember that Josephus was a contemporary of Christ's time, probably had no personal contact or exposure to him, and also, of course, survived him to witness and to record the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and a bit about Roman history post that period. In chapter 18 of Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, nestled in between 2 rather long passages. One passage which describes in unnecessary detail some of the political, the specifics of some of the political intrigue of the day. And another long passage on a very necessary recording of the seduction of one Paulina by a man named Mundus is this brief paragraph. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct at this day. Isn't that a remarkable little paragraph? I mentioned last week that we are in the transition period here between the recording and the appreciation and the learning of Christian history as it is divinely inspired and divinely recorded in the scriptures, and moving from what God is doing deliberately and by way of His own explanation, teaching us about what is going on in the world, to a period of time that we refer to as His God's providential control and providential hand. Pentecost was the beginning of a new age. The Holy Spirit would inspire the writings and grow the church by conversion, but almost immediately things began to change, and the signs and the wonders that appear so eagerly in the book of Acts begin to fade from view. Whether or not they actually fade from experience, we don't know, but they but in the writings of those that follow the apostles, they do not seem at all in the forefront. And so we assume that they fade from view. The writings of the disciples of the apostles, those that follow the apostles, begin to take on a distinctly different flavor. They do not claim authority from God. There is no assumption that just like Paul wrote, I can write too, and with the same kind of authority, and everybody will consider it God's word, but rather it was almost an immediate shift, as though there was nothing formal, of course, to declare that the New Testament was over, but it was almost, in the writings of these early men, it was almost evident to all that this now is not from God, this is from me. And so there's a lot of drawing on Paul's writings and the book of Hebrews and the writings that are entered into the New Testament formally at a later time. And lots of allusions and references back to them to instill authority into the writings of pastors and teachers of the first and the second century. They draw their authority from the Word of God, as it were, because they recognized even then that would be the case. That will be very necessary because very soon, even in the period of time that we have studying the variations on the gospel theme will begin to rear their ugly heads. And they, in contrast to these early church, what we call early church fathers, will claim authority of their own. That's one of the reasons why they were looked at askance, is because while the apostolic fathers immediately began to recognize and to point to what we now call the New Testament writings, these others that would come along would say without a doubt, we speak with authority too, and we speak, and this, you should listen to us. And furthermore, they would claim not only that everything they wrote was new, but that they began a pattern of claiming to be written by some of those disciples that had lived almost a generation, maybe two generations ago by this time. So even from the very attitude of some of these early writings, there is a distinct difference between the two. Now, I gave you a map of the area that we're going to be looking at today. This is, of course, the Mediterranean region, and you recognize the various aspects of that region. You've got the coast of Africa along here. This is the coastline, the jagged one. The line that's below it represents the border of the Roman Empire at the time. The pretty standard formula Roman Empire border through this. It doesn't go very far south into the desert regions. but it does include all of the eastern coast, goes into Egypt, the area of Palestine or Canaan, up into Syria, what we call by this time the region of Asia Minor. This will be modern-day Turkey. To familiarize yourself with this. This is Macedonia. This is where Alexander the Great was. This is Greece, the area of Greece here. Illyrium, which is becomes a very common reference point in the Roman Empire in the centuries ahead. The boot, of course, of Italy. Here is Gaul, which will become France up here. And then Spain is off the picture to the west. And I agree. I give you this map because it shows many of the city identifications where the church grew in the first and second centuries. This map, I think, is cited to be about, doesn't say, this is about 185 AD. And this shows you, in terms of the representative cities, it shows you many of the places where the church had grown. In other words, the cities are not on here just simply to identify their locations, but they're places where the church actually was and thrived. And during the first, between the period of the first century and the second century, in the midst of the beginning of this providential period, in other words, the church virtually doubles in size. It expands phenomenally. The expansion that we see in the book of Acts just continues to explode, and that's due, of course, to the two diasporas we talked about, the diaspora of the Jews back in the first century BC, as well as the return of those Jews who came to Jerusalem at the time of the Pentecost, were converted, schooled in the basics of the gospel, sent back home, and we have them coming from all of those places, and we see churches pop up in all of those places where the people returned home with the gospel. This map doesn't do justice to the whole thing, however. It goes into France. You see that Lyon and Vienne are already represented there as having a Christian beachhead. But this also does include Spain off to the west in places like Lyon and Astorga and Merida. And Hispalis, and Cordoba in Spain. There are even remnants there. And of course, we remember that Paul had his sights, by the Book of Romans at least, had his sights set on going to Spain. We don't know if he actually made it, but certainly the gospel did, even before the next century was out. Traditionally, the apostles had all taken their cue from Jesus. And the Great Commission, I gave you a handout last week about all of the various places we know traditionally that the disciples went to and scattered in all of their various places, leaving their marks and evidences of their own work and their own labor and the church that they left behind. In all but John's case, being subject to martyrdom for their causes. And that also helps us to enlarge our thinking, the inspired history of Acts, which God has given us, of course, gives us very detailed outline of Paul's own missionary efforts. You know, the whole majority of the book tells us about Paul's three missionary efforts and then his travels by boat to Rome and the climactic buildup of that journey until he arrives at the shore of Rome. But just that we have that and the wonderful blessing that is doesn't mean that the other advances made by these other apostles and disciples were not significant as well. Much of the growth of the church during this time is comparatively unknown. We know of Paul. We don't know much about what the other ones were doing, and yet they played a very vital role by the what they left behind. What this means for us is that what we were able to derive from this going from first century to second century in terms of church growth is that there was so much dependent on the followers of the disciples themselves, the disciples of the disciples. And these were men who picked up on the vision of their teachers and became pastors and teachers themselves. and are dubbed by historians today with the title Apostolic Fathers. We might not even appreciate that term all that much. I'm not sure what point it makes. Maybe they should be the apostolic disciples or brothers or sons. But I think the reference of fathers comes from the idea that in regards to the launching of providential history, these are the fathers of the faith. These are the ones who are like us, are living by faith. Like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we don't see him, yet we love him. And so the apostolic fathers is the first generation of those who, unlike the apostles before, are preaching and teaching and dying for the faith in spite of the fact that they have not any firsthand knowledge or contact with the principles of the gospel. And all of these apostolic fathers helped to promote and to encourage and to lead the church as it grew. And tracing the ones that we know about, just the ones that we know about, help us to see the courage and the boldness that was necessary and was supplied by these pastors, by these first church pastors, these first city pastors, in an effort to build up the faith, to call the Christians not only to a conversion, a saving faith, but to stand with an identity against the world already in many different ways. To say, being a Christian means implications, and these we are willing to adopt and embrace. So what I want to do is I want to look at some of these apostolic fathers, some of these early pastors and teachers. And the first one we come to is a man named Clement, who is here in Rome. So already we've moved, we see that by the time that he lived, which is 30 to 100, roughly, we see that this is very early. This is still first century. That already the powerful base of Christian testimony has moved far west into the city of Rome. He might be referred to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. There is reference to a Clement there. We don't know if that's exactly him. Clement was by far one of the greatest pastors to ever grace the Roman church. He would have been probably the third bishop, what we would refer to today as bishop, but just in this age that just means pastor. Of the church since its beginning, Clement claimed to be a disciple of both Peter and Paul. What a blessing that would have been to him personally. And Clement was one who called his people to a very concerted ministry of the gospel. He called them radically to ministries of hospitality, of developing real Christian bonds and relationships and forming a real Christian community. There were implications to the gospel as he continued to charge the people for it. He was one who was very active in building up his people and giving them the applications to the gospel. He's probably the one that is mentioned in The Shepherd of Hermas. We're going to mention that a little bit later, which shows his effect as well. Clement probably wrote several things, but the only letter we know for sure is First Clement, what's referred to as First Clement. Waiting to see what my computer is going to do here. I don't want to make a mistake. Come on, talk to me. This delay is exactly what I was hoping I wouldn't do. Anyway, let's fuss with this as I go. Here, get this up. Make yourself useful. He wrote a letter called First Clement. Maybe he perhaps wrote Second Clement as well. There is a Second Clement that was circulated, but we don't know for sure if it's the same man. There are other books that we have been able to find and recover that cite Clement's name. But all of these, whether they're his writings or others, just simply indicate the power and the influence that the man had in the church at his day. And he was a very bold preacher for the Word of God. And it could well be that that during the reign of Titus Flavius Clemens, it could well be that I've got an obscure moment. It could well be, what I'm saying is that Clement probably was executed by Domitian, one of the emperors of Rome during his time. First Clement, in terms of length, is about 25 pages on a Word document, and I was going to show you my, try to familiarize you with the websites of the church and myself in this. Is anybody unfamiliar with these two sites? Have you all been able to visit the church site? And have you all seen mine? Okay, now. The classes are being recorded and offered on the church's website. So you you open up the front page, you hit sermons and lectures on the top, all right, there we go. I was even going to try to put this on the projector, but sometimes it doesn't work. My strength is low. You go to the church's website. You hit sermons and classes across the top, and then it will direct you to Christian education. You find the collection that's being recorded for this class, and you'll see a student handbook link. You click on that, and you'll find the letter of First Clement on the site. And what I'd like you to do, I'm going to be examining these letters in a class by themselves later on. So I wanted to give you a heads up. So if you have time and would like to do that, I'd like you to read through some of these letters of these apostolic fathers of this day and age, because you'll find that I think you'll find it very encouraging to know what kind of work they did. All right, you click on the Christian Ed link. Scroll down there, you see the church on the bottom, the church for the Antonicene period. And then over here is the student handbook file. And you click on that. And there's the Christian Ed materials, there's First Clement. And whatever is not on the website itself, there's also a reference to Calvin College's Ethereal Library, which is a remarkable website. You might even want to tag it yourself or put it on your favorites. Calvin College has done a lot to put the Apostolic Fathers on their website. And so many of the things that, many of the writings that are available there. Another church father is Ignatius of Antioch. Now Antioch is way over here to the east. You might remember Antioch. Antioch was the first Gentile church of the previous century. And so this is a church with several generations of a heritage of powerful speakers and preachers and teachers. This is the motivational church of the north. And Ignatius was a teacher there. He died around 117. He was one who characterized himself as being absolutely devoted to the Christian gospel and to Christ. He said, "I am allergic to sin," in the sense that he wanted it removed, and was eager to see his people grow in the Lord. His exuberance for the glory of the gospel surpassed everything else. Ignatius was a very passionate man, and would act publicly with great drama and great character. His preaching and the charge that he would give to his people are recorded in his letters as well. The letters that we have of Ignatius were written under a particular scenario or situation. Toward the end of his life, he was arrested by Roman authorities, and he was transported from Antioch all the way to Rome. Now that would have been a sizable investment on the part of the Roman government to do this. Something dramatic is causing them to go to this trouble. And they went overland in the process, and so it was not a short period of time either. And during this rather lengthy travel, he had opportunity along the way to visit several churches as they stopped. And he wrote several letters of encouragement to the churches as he was on his way to Rome, knowing very well what waited for him at Rome. And his letters were there to be encouraging to Christians and to bolster them up and to give them inspiration and to tell them not to fear and to believe in the gospel with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. One of the letters he writes is to the church in Rome when he is nearing that city, because he doesn't know how much longer he'll have. He doesn't know if he'll be executed right away or if he'll be thrown in jail to rot or whatever. And so he writes a letter to the church that he's even going to call them to inspiration and to boldness. He speaks in a letter to the Romans indicating one of the things we draw from this is, we'll refer to his letters later, is that he writes about the church's government and practice at this point. He talks about pastors and their authority over churches, but there's no hint yet of any kind of monoepiscopacy or a central place where the church is to consider home. Of course, at least at this time, Antioch would have had the greatest call on that, because Jerusalem is gone and Antioch would have received the mantle. But there is nothing there, not even referring to his own home church as having authority over any other churches in that sense.
Doesn't Clement the First claim when they have discussions to be first among equals at this point?
He might. I forget exactly what reference that has.
I think there was a point where he...
Okay.
But there was no hierarchy. It was just first
right.
among equals because
right.
of Peter.
Right. A third reference is to a third father of the faith going back to the West and to Rome, which indicates and suggests to us that there probably are more than one church going on here. The church is growing and there's more than one meeting place. Is a man named Hermas. Hermas might be the reference that we find in Romans 16, verse 14. The Hermas that we know of, at least, was formerly a slave, but eventually worked himself up to becoming a wealthy landowner. Now, this would have been a very amazing transformation given the caste system of the Roman culture. This would have been a very hard thing for him to become a freedman is one thing, but to emerge from slavery, which was always an economically based thing, and not racially based like it is in our history, but to emerge from being a slave to being a freedman, and then to go from there to being a person of societal note would have been unheard of, and yet that apparently is what he did. Hermas became radically converted by the gospel, a dramatic change of heart and mind took place in him. He took all of his wealth, all of this wealth that he had gained by being in building himself up, becoming a wealthy landowner and aristocrat, and he took all of his wealth and he poured it into the building up of the church, investing it in caring for the poor, obviously answering perhaps even to Clement's own ministry and preaching. And taking it and applying it to where he knew it was needful. He was passionate about his investment into the kingdom of God. His Hermas and his sayings are compiled later, probably around 90 AD, in something that's called the Shepherd of Hermas, which is a pastoral kind of letter, a letter referring with great encouragement to the church, building the church up and calling her to continued seeking of the Lord. The sayings in Hermas are primarily focused on repentance, living a pure life before God. The Shepherd of Hermas as a letter was highly coveted by the church and regarded by the church as in very, very wonderful witness and encouragement. But again, there was always this authority distinction. We'll get into canon later to talk more specifically about that. But the Shepherd, although it was highly regarded by the church or by Christians, was not considered to be a inspired work of God's for God's people, and perhaps because of that, it really only survives to this day in poor textual shape. We only have what we can piece together, but parts of that I think are also on the website there at Calvin College, so you might want to check that out too. Then we come all the way down to the east and down to the south to Alexandria, which is one of the most principal of cities in Egypt during this time. And there we find a man named Barnabas. This Barnabas is most likely the Barnabas that went on missionary journeys with Paul and did travel to Rome, finally did settle in Alexandria as a preacher and a minister there. After his missionary journeys, he devoted himself to the preaching of the gospel. He is the attributed author to a letter called the Epistle of Barnabas. If he did write it, it was very, very late in his life, and what some historians speculate is that he probably it was written by his disciples, maybe quotations from his that were written down posthumously. And regarded that was very close to the end of his life. And it also, the Epistle of Barnabas is also regarded by the early Christians with a great deal of respect. Papias is another church father, and for him we go back up the eastern coast into Asia Minor. And this is just west of Laodicea, so it's kind of between Sardis and Laodicea on your map there. Papias was the bishop of a place called Hierapolis, and that's in the for those geography buffs, it's in the valley of Lycus in Phrygia. Papias is called by Irenaeus as one who was a hearer of John, perhaps in other words, one who followed John's ministry. John, of course, would have been settling and ministering in his last days in Ephesus, and you can find Ephesus on there in the same area that would not have been that far away, but also a companion of Polycarp, who we will mention in a minute, a man of old time, saying that, in other words, that his time was his connection to them was when they were old men. His life was roughly from 60 to 130 AD, and so we're crossing into the second century and moving forward. Papias also wrote a book. It consisted mainly of interpretations of the teachings and acts of Jesus, which is simply to say he printed his sermon notes. It was just a collection of his sermon notes that were put together as he preached and taught the gospel. He put his sermon notes together, and he was known by that. And then finally, we come to a man named Polycarp of Smyrna, and Smyrna is also in Asia Minor, right west of Sardis there on your map. His time was 69 to 160 AD, and so we're now moving up to the middle of the second century. Polycarp is probably one of the better known of this group of men, claiming all along to have been a faithful disciple of John, well known by that link to have been a follower of the Apostle John in his latter years. He was also a friend of Ignatius and was a teacher of a man who will follow in his footsteps and be one of the defenders of the faith in the second and going into the third century, a man named Irenaeus. His personality was very similar to the Apostle John. He was gentle, he was loving, he was pastoral in his approach and in his care for his people. You get the picture that there are some who are more on fire, who are more inspirational in terms of calling for courage, calling for sacrifice, calling for boldness before opposition. There are already ministers who have character of calling for encouragement in the face of their own impending death, calling for them to have a vision for something beyond this life. I go to my death, but you must live for Christ and to take the time to write and to inspire in that, even as they faced their own demise. We're meant to give the Christians boldness and courage. But then there are also the pastors like Polycarp, who, like the Apostle John, were gentle, building up the faith kind of men, strengthening from the inside, not because there was necessarily any opposition, but just because the world was already something that needed to be stood apart from. So all across the Roman Empire, you have the same patterns of character and challenge in the Christian church that we face today. You know, in some parts of the world, there is need for Christians to be challenged, to meet the world with their faith. There are times when every Christian needs to be told to fish or cut bait, if you will. Are you going to represent Christ, or are you going to be worldly? Where is the line drawn for you? You know, that kind of challenge. And there are times and places where the Christian church must hear that. And then there's other places where the church needs to be inspired by those who face persecution and those who face opposition, that they turn and they say to us, who are much more comfortable and much more safe, keep the faith. And they strike awe and wonder in us that they can be so strong when their own time of end has come. And then there are men like Polycarp who take us by the hand and encourage us in the mundane routines and temptations of life and say, yes, you can overcome this, and yes, you can rise above this, and yes, this is forgiven of you, and yes, that you can do this to the greater good, and yes, you can, you know, this is a blessing that God wants you to have, and the cement that holds the church family together. And Polycarp's ministry was greatly known by that effort. Polycarp was pastoring in Smyrna until he was 86 years old. And under Antoninus Pius, he was arrested in Smyrna and transported likewise to Rome to face the same kind of criticism of cultivating the Christian church as a crime. And he was faced with the government officials, perhaps the Caesar, I doubt it, and told to recant. He's 86 years old. What kind of a threat to the Roman Empire is an 86-year-old man? And yet they saw fit to arrest him in Smyrna and bring him to the courts of Rome and say, you must recant. Now they were, the officials, the authorities were trying to be easy on him. Polycarp, you're 86 years old, for Pete's sake. Just turn the other side, just drop some incense in the fire and you can go home and we can all just go back to, you know, our lives. Just fudge a little, and everything will be fine. Just compromise to the point of allowing for both sides to be heard, and we won't hurt you. And Polycarp's answer was this: 66 years have I served him, and he has done me no harm. How then can I curse my king that saved me? Polycarp died for his faith. An 86-year-old man, the threat of the entire empire, not because of his own strength and not because of his own virality and not because of his own ability to launch insurrection, but because he preached the gospel with conviction and with fire. Back down here in Alexandria is another person. We don't even know his name. He probably lived during the early 2nd century, so now he's probably a contemporary with Polycarp. Could well have been a disciple of the apostles, as was Polycarp. He also, as a pastor, with a pastor's heart, very much like the character of Polycarp, willing to teach his flock. His booklet, the full title of his booklet is called The Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles Through the 12 Apostles, a diary perhaps of what he remembered his teachers to have told him. Today we call it the Didache, the teaching in Greek. This also is a very commendable work to you. I commend it to your reading. We'll discuss it later. We'll have opportunity to hear it later. And I encourage you, because this is a good profile of the kind of teaching, the kind of practice of the Christian life that was advocated at the early time of the church's existence. So you can see, just by the most famous and the most significant of teachers that the church had throughout this whole eastern half of the empire is rich. These are the ones we know about. History has swallowed up others that must have also been there during this time and that must have strengthened and expanded the church even as she moved beyond Rome into Gaul and into what would be called Spain, carrying with them the gospel with just as much determination and just as much focus. Good teachers are the bridge. Good pastors are the bridge between one generation and the next. And that's how we should view the work of the gospel for as long as Christ tarries. Good teachers had themselves been inspired. They had been taught. They had been sent by those that went before them. And it's on the foundation of what they had taught the teachers that gives these teachers the vision and the education and the conviction to move forward serving in an office of the church themselves and wanting for the next generation to hear and to take on the commission themselves. Leadership in the church was defined by that bridgeness, by the necessity of communicating and passing on the gospel from one generation to the next. The serving in an office in the church for them was never something to do just for a few years and then retire. It was never something to do that was just an option, bowing or quitting if the pressure got too great. It was never just something that they could choose to do or not to do. These were men who had the fire of God in them and were moved by the gospel in what they saw in people's lives, the need for the gospel in people's lives, and the need for it to be proclamated. It was not an option for them to quit because they saw in their ministry as holding forth and passing on something that was larger than they themselves. They weren't just building up their own little church for their own little kingdom's sake. They weren't just building something up so that they could have a name. It was something that they too belonged to, body and soul. They belonged to the church themselves. They belonged to the gospel. The gospel owned them, and it motivated them to yearn forth for the church to grow and to be propagated. Even pointing to their own writings, as we have done, was not their goal or their legacy, but it's a very important aspect for us to do. Because you see, if in a typical church history class, you learn of heroes because they died. We call them martyrs because Justin Martyr, who we'll hear from a little later, died a martyr's death. And so we refer to martyrs as martyrs because they die. They die for the faith. But the real secret to understanding this, their lives, is to know what they did when they lived that motivated their enemies so much that they had to kill them. What did they say? What did they do? What image did they proclaim that was so dangerous, that was so life-transforming, that they simply could not be tolerated outside the gospel message? They were not seeking their own legacy, and they were not seeking to go on to the big lecture circuit. Being the conference teacher this year was not their ideal. They were pastors. They were pastors and teachers, and their writings, even the ones that we have left, they were written while they were on their way, in some cases, to their own execution, encouraging those left behind, be of good faith, love the Lord. They were the ones calling the people to an earnest faithfulness, to trust in Jesus as their God, and to continue to declare the gospel just as it had been taught to them. Good leaders understand their own place in history. They are there to teach, to train, to inspire, to call the next generation to action. And because of that, the question always comes back to the church today. What leaders should we have in our church? What kind of leaders should we have here at New Covenant? What kind of teachers, what kind of ministers should a church have? What kind of leadership is good enough? What leadership, what elders are okay for now? How should we be leading the church today? I want to close with just a yes, here it is. I want to close with a letter to Diognetus from this period of time, an anonymous letter that's dated to the second century. And this is another, just like Josephus, this is an outside observation of what difference the Christians are making to the world, and not just within themselves, not just within their families, but in the world. Listen to what he says. He says, "For Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs, you see. They do not live in cities of their own, or speak some strange dialect, or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry, have children, just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They're put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and bless in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice, as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all parts of the body, and Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul is in the body, but it is not of the body. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Where have you heard that before?
Who wrote that?
Well, we don't know. It's called A Letter to Diognetus, and it is anonymous.
And when do you think it was written?
About the second century.
It's very interesting that the Christians of the early church were definitely from the lower class, as history tells us, and the very poor, as the letter identifies. It never appealed to very few in the upper class until Constantine. But and so they were always persecuted. They saw them as the secret religion that was barbaric. They ate blood. There's some kind of blood sacrifice going on. This was the type of, or drank blood, and had these unusual ceremonies that people didn't know about, and so they were accused of atheism because the Jews had disowned them. So what God did they believe in? They didn't believe in any of the Roman gods. They didn't believe in the Jewish God, and the Romans didn't recognize any other religion, so they were considered atheists, is one of the reasons why they were persecuted.
Right.
And they didn't throw the incense into the altar of Caesar, and yet they prayed for Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
So it was... they were very persecuted.
Yep.
For those things.
Very looked at askance. Yes. Hard to figure out those Christians. And you know, good point, because you know, when whatever situation we're in, whether we're persecuted or not, if we are easy to figure out by others, it probably means we're much too much like them. And so I think we have something to learn here too. The Christian gospel is a radical call. It did not become radical. It did not become radical in the fourth century when somehow somebody cooked up the idea that Jesus was divine and we need to be different. It was radical from the very beginning. It was a radical call that cost people their lives, and they gave it graciously because they believed it to be true. But it was it's the teachers that hand the gospel off to the next generation. It would be one thing if this was just a one century phenomenon, but it's the ones who are raised up by the Lord to communicate the gospel to the next generation. They're the ones that provide that bridge, and that's what we see. Any other questions or comments? Let's close. Father, thank you very much that you have given to us not only a gospel and not only the Holy Spirit power, but you have given, O Lord, fathers in the faith ourselves. The church is gloriously an intergenerational community. We see those that are older than us, O Lord. We know in their lives how you have watched over them and led them all the way. We hear from them, Lord, the testimonies of men and women in their earlier years that were influential and powerful to steer them to the gospel. We see in them, O Lord, the same courage and the same willingness to live differently and apart from the world for reasons of conviction and reasons of delight and not under a burden of threat or coercion. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be pleased to speak to the hearts and minds of our young people, even our children, that while they have the previous generation before them, that they would see more than just worldliness. They would see more than just hypocrisy. They would see more than just a stumbling Christian trying to get by. They would see something courageous, something inspired by the Spirit, something blessed, something worth living for, something worth dying for, something worth seeking for all, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Something, O Lord, that we are willing to spend and to exceed cost. Something to make others write letters of perplexity when they describe our lives and our church, that they don't understand, that it is beyond their comprehension. And Lord, may it be so that we are the bridge to the next generation who would do the same thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.